This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to continue our study of the kingdom of David, the story of David in 2 Samuel. We come today to the end of a long portion of the narrative of Samuel, and today we witness the end of the times of promise with regard to the kingdom of David. And we see the actual kingdom of David finally come to fruition. So for the past many weeks, many months actually, ever since last year in fact, we have been studying the history of the transition of Israel from a nation under judges to a kingdom. And we have seen the people reject the Lord's king and choose a king of their own desires, a king after their own heart. And we've watched as that king didn't work out so well. We've seen the people divided. We've seen them following after yet another usurper, and senseless war ensued. But today, though, the people finally awaken, and a new era is ushered in, and here ends the time of betrayal, the time of exile, the time of all that senselessness that we have been studying. So let's look at the word today, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. It says, "Then all of the tribes came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bones and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks in prayer. Well, Father, open our eyes that we may see. Feed us with the words of life today. Encourage us and lift us up. Father, we're so grateful for all of your revelation to us. Help us to be faithful stewards of this marvelous grace that you've given us in the word of God. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's a far cry from last week's scripture, isn't it, when we took two whole chapters of 2 Samuel. Well, we'll begin our message with recognizing that this is a new chapter. And by that, I don't merely mean, oh, we're in chapter 5 now. This is a new chapter in the story of 1 Samuel. If we divide up this whole narrative according to its major themes, then today begins, is the beginning of a whole new part of the tale. What we had in the narrative so far was part one. We had Israel under the prophet Samuel. He was the last judge of Israel. That was chapters 1 through 9. Then we spent a lot of time in 1 Samuel from chapter 10 all the way to 2 Samuel 4. That was part two. That was Israel under the house of Saul, because even if you remember, Abner and Ishbosheth were also of the house of Saul. But today, finally, we arrive at part three. This would be a whole other chapter if we were to divide it up in a thematic way. This is Israel under the house of David. And as we think back on the story that we've studied, we have seen one long and one tedious tale of the end of an era of judges when in Israel there was no king. Everyone did as was right in their own eyes. We saw that in the very last passage of the book of Judges. Those were sad days. And we've come from there to today when there is now a king in Israel. And finally, after many years, it's the king that God had selected. So I want to speak briefly about the nature of that kingdom that we see being ushered in today that has been delivered to David by carefully observing what our text says. And we're going to draw out some application points later. But first, I want to look at the nature of David's kingdom. The first of four characteristics that I want to talk about today about the nature of David's kingdom is this. We observe in our verse that it is a kingdom that is delivered. It's a delivered kingdom. If you'll notice in verse 1, The culmination of all those many chapters of scriptures that you've heard preached for so long is there in chapter, in verse 1. One of the recurring things that we've touched on over and over was some version of this. You'll remember this, that the kingdom of God comes by God's power. It does not come by man's hand. We've talked about that so many times, we could probably, you know it by heart. That's been a recurring theme. Man cannot make the kingdom come, nor take it by his own hand, nor take it by his own power or cunning. God had to move. And that's why we pray in the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It's a request rather than a statement appealing to God for help in us establishing his kingdom. We're saying, "God, bring to pass your kingdom as only you can." Men cannot do such things as to establish God's kingdom here in any way, in any wise or perfect or lasting manner. God has to do that. After all, history teaches us anything. It's that everything man touches eventually falls to pieces. And so the theme is that God delivers the kingdom to his king in his way. And think back with me. If we remember all the things we've talked about, we remember the Philistine attacks on Israel and how they were unarmed and unable to defend themselves, and that the Lord came and delivered them and showed himself to be strong. It wasn't men or men's weapons. We remember how many times that David was presented with the opportunity to reach out and to take the kingdom by his own hand, to slaughter Saul, to kill Saul. Yet to David's great credit, he never did so, not once. If he was to be king, it was by the power of God's working. God was going to do it in his way. It was going to come about in God's timing. And so that theme has been a big repeated theme. And if we're careful readers, we don't miss a momentous truth in verse 1. If you'll look there with me, you'll see if you can see it. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron." What is significant here is that David is receiving the kingdom, but notice who's doing the action. It's not David. All Israel is coming to David. Essentially, God is delivering Israel to David. They're showing up at his door, and David is receiving the kingdom. He's not taking the kingdom, and that is a significant storyline in the book of Samuel, and that storyline is maintaining itself by God's power. The king is now the king, but the kingdom has not been taken by David. It is delivered to the king by God's providential working through the people. So first, we observe that this kingdom is, at its very core, a delivered kingdom. The kingdom has come to David. David did not take it. Second, we notice that this is a kingdom of brethren. Notice who makes up the kingdom. It says that the elders of Israel came to David and made an appeal to him, and they said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." These elders are appealing to the uniqueness of Israel as the children of one father, Abraham, and of their father, Jacob, by which they bear the name Israel. They are using that identity of uniqueness and appealing to that fact that, hey, man, we're the covenant people of God. We should be one. We should be unified. They're coming and saying, "David, we're one people, be our king." Now the odd thing is that Saul was a son of Abraham as well, was he not? So what's the reason for this appeal to be king based upon brotherhood? It is that the people are weary of all the division we've been going through. I mean, last week we went through a catalog of sin that was heartbreaking. It was ugly. It was hard to preach. There's been a lot of misery. There's been a lot of sorrow in Israel, and the people are tired of it. Recall that there's been at least 7 years of civil war. There's been a family break there in the people of God, and it's ground them down. This is not how family ought to act. Israel is supposed to be a brotherhood. They're supposed to be a unique people, one people, and a peculiar people. They're to be a household. And you know this is true. If you've ever had conflict with people, it's far more troubling when they're members of your own household. At least if you have conflict with people down the street or the neighborhood association, like I do so frequently, or if you have conflict with people at work, you labor. Maybe if you don't reconcile, it's not, it's really not, it doesn't hurt that bad, but it hurts. to leave a conflict life fallow with a brother or sister in Christ, or a husband or a wife or a child or a spouse or a grandfather, grandmother. It hurts and it's grievous when there is a rift in the family. It is sorrowful to have division, but it is especially sorrowful when the people of God divide. It is ugly when there is war, but it is especially ugly if it's a civil war. So the elders have come to Israel, or the elders of Israel have come to David, saying to David, all the people are weary. We shouldn't be fighting brother against brother. We're one people. Be our king. They're coming and saying, shall we keep up this division in our family? They've finally snapped out and come to their senses. They've snapped out of it. After 7 years of civil war, they've come and said, David, be our king. We're family. So it is a kingdom of brethren. Third, we notice that it is a kingdom saved. It was a kingdom saved. David was approached because the people realized something about David. They realized sort of what we heard today that Jesus said, I'm the shepherd, I take you in, I bring you out, I'm the one who saves you, I'm the one who defends you. The people realized in verse 2 this, it says, they said, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in all Israel. And that saying, to lead out and bring in, that's a figure of speech we've talked about before in the Bible. That literally describes leadership in battle, to go out and to come in. That's what the people said when they asked for a king. We want a king to go out and fight our battles and bring Israel in and out. So what the elders of Israel finally realize is, wow, it's been David all along who's been preserving us. David's the one who killed his tens of thousands while Saul only killed his thousands. It's David's been the one doing our fighting for us. They came to David and they said, David, when we were following our own desires and when we cried out for a king after our own hearts, it wasn't Saul who saved us, it was you. It took time. It took senseless bloodshed. It took frustration. It took years of temptation. It took needless heartache. It took awful division in this civil war. But in due time, in God's time, the people snapped out of their flesh-induced stupor and they realized, man, we really need David because he's the one who has been preserving us. He has been our salvation. And isn't that how it is, of course, when we finally bow the knee to Jesus Christ and we come to Him and we think back and we think back on our life without Christ and we realize, man, it was the Lord all along who protected me, guarded me, and brought me to this point. I mean, many of us in this room can testify that we should have been dead. In our times when we were not Christians, there were many opportunities for us to go the way of all flesh and die. But we look back and think, wow, I can see now that Jesus Christ, it was God our Father who has been protecting us all along. And so the kingdom of David is that way. It's like, it's that way. It is a kingdom of salvation. It is a kingdom that saves. Fourth, it is a kingdom that is guided. David was regarded as a shepherd. He was one who guides and tends and cares and leads a flock. And verse 2b records what the elders said. They were citing God's own words. You remember in Israel at those days, everybody knew that David was the guy. Everybody knew that David was chosen. I mean, everybody understood the prophecy of Samuel. They just didn't want to go along with it. Even God's enemies knew that David was the anointed king. They also knew that he was a shepherd. They knew his background. Verse 2b, it says, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Here the elders of the people are appealing to David based upon God's own promise. As if David needed any convincing, you know, David knew these words. David remembered these words. The people are bringing a persuasive argument to David. They're bringing reasons for him to go with their desire. They really, really want this. Note the difference in their attitude from days before. Remember when Samuel warned all Israel about choosing a king that did not fit God's criteria. Samuel said, he's going to do all these things. He's going to be a troubler of Israel for you. What did they say? In 1 Samuel 8:19, we remember that they said, no, Not only did they say no, they shouted no with an exclamation point. They were emphatic. They said, "We don't care about your warnings, Samuel. We want our king, like the nations around us. We want the handsome guy, the tall guy." Today, though, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, they are just as emphatic, but instead of bullheaded demands, they're appealing to prophecy about David. They're saying, "The Lord has said this about his chosen king. We want him." Now they desire God's man. They desire his shepherding, his guidance, his active, benevolent, gentle, life-giving leadership. After all, that's what shepherding is. It is active leading to pastures of life. It is protection from outside threats. As we heard today, Jesus protects us from the predators who come. It is closeness to the flock. It is a tenderness to care for its need, and most specifically, it is a care of its spiritual needs. Its heart condition toward God is tended by the shepherd. And we know that Saul did nothing of the sort. We think back to the reign of Judges, that last little part that we experienced in the beginning of the book of Samuel. Think back to those days of Hophni and Phinehas. Was there any nurturing and shepherding going on there? When Samuel was old and his sons, his wicked sons, were in charge, there was nothing but government pestering of the people. When Saul was king, there was no shepherding going on whatsoever. In fact, we remember Saul was called the troubler of the people. He drove people to go hide out in the hills. Saul spawned sermons about tyranny in the government. Well, the people had finally come to realize that they needed a real shepherd, a good shepherd. They were weary of harsh rulers and wicked tyrants. And David, we know, has forever been associated with the imagery and the language of the shepherd because that's where God found him. He was a shepherd boy in the fields when we first met him. God, through Samuel, literally called David stinking and sweating and smelling of sheep, because he was out there tending sheep. And so it's only fitting that the elders of Israel come and bring that far-off promise to the boy David full circle today by remembering and by using the language of the sheep herder when speaking of God's promises, because that promise was first made on that fateful day so long ago. How fitting for us then to remember the circumstances of David's first introduction to the people. We recall that King Saul had been rejected by God for his disobedience. Samuel the prophet was directed by God to go to Jesse's house and to find God's king there. And in 1 Samuel 16, we remember reading the words that Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "No, the Lord hadn't chosen any of these guys. Nice boys, but don't you have another?" Samuel said, Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so today, we see that God does not forget his promises, nor does he forget the imagery and the symbolism that of those circumstances so long ago at Jesse's house. David began as a shepherd. He always will be a shepherd. And whenever we think of shepherding in the Old Testament, we can't help but think of David. The only change here then is the flock. It's no longer literal sheep. It is the brotherhood of Israel. And so here we observe, fourthly, that the kingdom is one that is guided. I was going to say it was a shepherded kingdom, but that's kind of a clunky way to make a noun into a... Yeah, it doesn't work. It's a guided kingdom. So there's a fourfold description then of the kingdom of David that we see right here in our text right away. It's delivered. It's a kingdom of brothers. It's a kingdom that is saved. It is a kingdom that is guided. That is the kingdom that God has promised to Israel. That is the kingdom that we've been waiting for. And finally, after so much trouble, so much grief, so much sorrow, the kingdom of God, as God desires, it has come to pass. Now, as we think about the kingdom of David, and we kind of transition into, okay, well, so big deal. It's delivered, it's guided, it's all that stuff. So what? We realize, you know, I've read the Bible. I've read ahead. I've seen the end of the book. I know what happens. We're almost certainly drawn to the lessons that Jesus, the lessons about Jesus that David teaches us. Because we realize in the Old Testament that it's all shadows and symbols and things like that, and I've bored you to death talking about shadows and substance. But here's why we make use of all the shadows and substances. Here's why we take every opportunity when the Lord lays before us something that preaches Christ. If David was the ultimate king, the model king, if David was the perfect king, the king of God's people forever, if God's people were eternally saved by David, if God's people were eternally saved by being a member of the house of David or the house of Israel, then we would be done. And we could close our Bibles right here. We could close the book and I would call you to allegiance to the king in Jerusalem. I would point you to the throne of our great shepherd. I would say, go and serve the house of David. And we would all go away rejoicing and be saved. But you know, that's not the way it happened. David isn't here anymore. David's throne is not here anymore. David died. And the house of David was frail as all flesh is frail. It degraded over time. And we know that David is like us. He is a sinner. He is a hypocrite. He is not perfect. There are hundreds and hundreds of pages of holy writ following the account of David indicating that this kingdom is not the end of the story. As glad as we are to see the kingdom of God established in a typological form on earth in David, as glad as we are to see the people snap to their senses and say, okay, Lord, we want your man as king, the fact of the matter is, he's not king now. See, as glad as we are about that, the fact remains that David's just a man, like us. David is going to prove to be a big hypocrite. He's going to be shown to be a sinner just like the rest of us. You know about David. He's going to prove to be an unfaithful husband. He's going to prove himself to be a murderous commander-in-chief. He's going to show himself to be a liar who doggedly sticks to his lies until he's exposed. He will show that he is an inconsistent man who cannot fulfill the high calling of king, of shepherd, of husband, of father, of leader, of brother, unless people understand that they are to look at David and see through him and observe God. David is merely a man. He is a saved man. He is a redeemed man. He is a friend of God. That's true. But we cannot assign to men that which men cannot do. And David cannot save to the uttermost. All the tribes of Israel making David the king only anticipates God's saving work of his people. It doesn't ultimately save them. It only highlights what our greatest needs really are, because men are sinners and they die. For example, let me ask you, what's the name of your great-great-grandfather? Historically speaking, this man didn't live that long ago in the grand scheme of things. He was around probably 150 years ago, within 150 years of your birth. On my history bookshelf, there are thousands and thousands of pages going into infinite detail about the lives of people who lived 2,000-3,000 years ago, but about my own great-great-grandfather, nobody could even tell me his name in my household. It took a lot of work for me to dig up who my great-grandfather was, whose name, ironically, was Absalom. I mean, who names their kid Absalom? You'll find out in a few chapters. Why, that's a bad name. And my great-great-great-grandfather, whose name was Absalom, none of my relatives even knew his name. No one could tell me anything about him. He's hardly remembered in my family. I had to research online to find out where he lived, what his name was. And the only legacy about this man, other than the fact that he was on the census reports, is a court record showing that his legacy is not one I'd like to remember, because he was arguing over who he or his neighbor owned a pair of slaves. I don't want that in my family. No wonder they didn't remember him. The point is, though, who was your great-great-grandfather? We don't know these things very much. We forget. How quickly we forget. The point I'm trying to make is people come and go. They live and die. And in 200 years from now, you will hardly be remembered at all. David's legacy is that he never really saved anyone in the eternal sense. He lived and he died. His kingdom came, his kingdom went. And as for today's kingdoms, they come and go too, just like our relatives. We forget the names of countries that used to be here not that long ago. You realize Europe used to be not that long ago made up of all these little city-states and nations and fiefdoms and duchies and kingdoms that nobody remembers. There will be a day when people read about our own nation like we read about the Kingdom of Castile or the Empire of Byzantium or the Duchy of the Burgundians. They came, they had their day, they lived in glory for a season, they declined in shame, they faded away, and they're gone. And someday the USA will be history books, because it will be gone. That's the way nations go. That's the way it happens. The thing that we must understand is that David and his kingdom are not the ultimate answer. They are not the pattern that we're to follow. They're not God's plan A that failed and somehow we must repair and try to get back to that day. David and his kingdom are signposts. We've talked about this so many times, and we're going to continue to talk about it because it's important. By looking to what they point to, we can begin to have a fuller knowledge of the King who does save and the kingdom that does last and persist. And that is the beauty of the story of David. And that is why we rejoice when the kingdom is delivered to him. And so our application is this, that God does what man can't do. God does what we can't. Why is it that it took so long for the kingdom to be ushered in Israel? Why did men say, no, God, we're good. We've got our guy. We have a king. We don't need your guy. Why is it that people like Abner, like Ishbosheth, who saw the horrible years of Saul, why did they still resist the Lord? Why did they still resist God's rule through David? Why did they keep on in the misery? We might scratch our heads and ask, well, Lord, why does it take so long and why was it so hard to get to the point that men were finally tired of man's ways and submitted to God's rule and God's way? Why? Why did it take bloodshed and tears and a catalog of sin that makes our stomachs turn? And of course, we can point our fingers at them and say, well, they were dumb back then. We would never do that. Let's not be too quick to condemn these people. Because what I would like you to do is also, instead of thinking now about your great-great-grandfathers, think about some time or some place in history. Maybe you've studied something where men have established a society as God would have it to be. Think back through all the things you've studied, maybe. You know, you have to go a long way back. Maybe it's recent that you've learned of some society that was honoring to God, that led people to Jesus Christ, a society that provided harmony for the people, the joy for the people, that was prosperous, a society that defended people and upheld justice for all men. Think about that society, that biblically sound culture, that one example of what they call Christendom, that exemplified brotherhood, salvation, guidance by a shepherd, and you know, you can't think of it. We've already done this exercise a few weeks ago, and we concluded that such a society has never really existed. And if there was one that came close to that society, it soon corrupted. And that's because societies and their leaders always let us down. Always. You cannot show me any culture, any society in history that did not ultimately let us down. Men promise great things, and plans that they have look attractive, and we build these model societies on paper, and we say it's going to be a utopia. We're going to usher in a golden age where there's peace and prosperity. Yet, in the end, men always are let down. The kingdoms of men are but kingdoms made up of imperfect people. And all of those imperfect people do not possess what it takes to accomplish the things we so desire. Man does not possess what it takes to accomplish the things we all desire. We do not have it in us to voluntarily establish a godly, orderly kingdom, to love one another like family, to defend the common good without fail, or to submit ourselves to a good shepherd that carries us onward toward righteousness in a perfect manner. Mankind does not have it what it takes to be perfectly self-ruled. We don't possess it because we're all sinners, even the best of us. In his commentary, John Woodhouse, a theologian that has been helping us lately, he observes how we lack three chief qualities that keep us from being squared away and in control of matters in a perfect way. Now, don't get me wrong. We've had some high points in history. We've come close. We've had some things we can point to and say, let's try that again. But I'm talking about perfection here. John Woodhouse says, and I paraphrase, that we're not good enough, we're not powerful enough, nor are we wise enough to rule ourselves successfully. And it is earthly efforts that prove that to be the truth. Thus, when men seek to be good enough, and when we seek to be good enough for God and righteous enough, we really just uncover that we're just wicked men. When we try to live a works-based religion, a works-based righteousness, a righteousness based upon ourselves, we just show ourselves to be men of folly. Sin finds a way to ruin every relationship, every kingdom, every church, every family on earth that has ever tried to get on in their own righteousness apart from God's righteousness. Like David, we will mess up our own household with blatant sin. We will discover that we need a truly righteous king who can actually save us because we are sinners. And then when men seek to overcome obstacles and enemies and to defend themselves by the force of power, by our own hand, by our own strength, when we want to eradicate sickness and maladies from the earth, and when nations try to be peacemakers and bastions of learning and education, well, we discover that we're really not all that powerful because stuff's really still out of our control. We can't change the weather as much as we try. Tsunamis still come and wipe half of cities off the map. Natural disasters occur. Cancer still kills people. Drunks still drive cars and plow into children. Madmen still go and shoot up theaters. Murderers still kill people. We do not have the power to institute a state where the top guy is strong enough, powerful enough, influential enough, or has the perfect rule of the perfect fist to restrain all the adversaries of mankind. What we inevitably see in men like David is human frailty. What we see then is our need for one who is truly all-powerful. Then when it comes to wisdom, why is it that our wisest rulers and leaders don't possess the mental acumen to consider every possibility, every angle, every contingency, every possible outcome, so that they can make plans and solutions that work? All we see in this world is plans that fall apart and programs and schemes that never last. And even in the wisest of men's plans and the wisest of men's ideas, eventually another guy comes along and tries to improve it because he finds a flaw. But all those wise men live and die, and their ideas get muddled up by time and by tweaking and by scope drift and things like that, because we do not possess the wisdom to create a perfect kingdom. We need a perfectly wise king to guide us and to shepherd us in all wisdom. So David's kingdom really teaches us both sides of the coin. Number one, that Israel's not going to have a good go of things if they do not go God's way. Right? They're not going to do so well so long as it's depending on man's choice for king, like Saul or like Ishbosheth or like Abner. Saul made a huge mess of it all. Abner caused a civil war. Ishbosheth was a pawn, a puppet in another man's hand. None of these guys are too far removed from Stalin or Hitler, to be quite honest. Remember, it was Saul who slaughtered an entire city just because he flew into a rage. So it's not going to go well with Israel, on the one hand, not to choose the man that God chooses, even though he's a man. But then second, David, God's own choice, David will shine for a while because he is God's chosen man. And he will teach us so much good. We will come to love this man, David, if we don't love him already. But David is also merely a man. And because of that, I can say with full conviction that David's greatest accomplishment, his greatest legacy, is that he failed. We will see that even David fails to be good enough, to be wise enough, and to be powerful enough to be all that the people really need him to be. David's success, then, is that God used an imperfect leader to point people Godward, to the one who can be all those things. And that's our task today. When we look at David, when we look at any man, when we look at any type or any character or symbol in the Old Testament that anticipates Christ, we're to look there and look through that character, to look Godward. After all, 3,000 years after David, we've had, 150 generations filled with opportunities to get it right, and those generations have passed by with no success. We're still having to look through people to Christ. Every man, every endeavor of man, every kingdom, every nation, every organization, every church, every business, every academy and school, whatever it is, every effort of men to self-govern and to usher away the imperfections of society and to find peace with God have failed. And they've failed for one reason. And that reason is found in Romans 3:23. It's the second part of this familiar voice. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us, every single person since Adam, falls short of the glory of God, except for Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is this. And friends, when I get to the application parts of sermons, and I say, and the question for us is this, or here's what you need to consider. Sometimes it just seems so trite, you know? Because it's almost always the same question. And you know it's almost always the same stuff, right? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you committing yourself to Christ? But friends, it's the same thing because that's what matters. You know, it's so frustrating when you go to the Lord in your prayer time or whatever and you realize, man, I've been confessing the same thing to the Lord for years. Surely he's tired of it. That's what I need to do. I need to go and I need to confess my sin. The Lord's not tired of me because I'm his child. So when I come to these and I look and I'm like, oh man, I said this last week. I said this the week before. I hope that you hear it with fresh ears. I really do. The question then for us is, have we, like all of Israel, come to a point where we can snap out of it? When we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our striving, and we have grown weary of all the pain and all the agony and all the failure and all the bloodshed and the conflict and the struggles of living life in opposition to God's man, Jesus. Have we finally come to the point where we really say, not just the words we all know because we're good Reformed Baptists, but have we come to the point where we really say, God, I give up. I come to you and give up. I heard that promise you made about your good shepherd so long ago. I heard that promise and I want to believe it. I come to you and I'm ready to accept that. Have we come to Jesus and told him, please, rule over me and be my king? Shepherd me, O Lord, shepherd me and guide me in the way I should go. Bless me with your protection. Be my king. Have we gone and said, I give up? Have we come to our senses? If you've come to the point where you're done striving, where you're done being sorrowful, when you're tired of the pain and the suffering of a failure, you've got to come to Jesus. You must, and I don't like to say it this way, make him your king. Now, I know that we teach the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace and all that, and as soon as I say, oh, come and make Jesus your king, someone's going to say, well, you can't make Jesus your king. He makes you his subject. Of course, I know all that. I know all the theology behind it. But friends, people who are in pain and men and women who are finished living, they're going to take their own lives. And teenagers who are finished fighting mom and dad, and people who are at the end of their rope, they're not in a place to have a theology lesson. They need to come to Jesus. They need to come to him and say, be my king. Rule over me. Save me. Because those are the ones to whom Jesus says, come to me. I mean, we know Jesus goes and seeks and saves the lost, and we know that the Spirit draws people. We know all that stuff, but Jesus says, you come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, all who are heavy laden and tired. Brother's telling me how he was at the bottom of some ravine or canyon somewhere, and he got tired, and he was heavy laden. And you've been there where you just can't go on anymore. You're burdened down. That's what Jesus says. When you're at that point, come to him and he will give you rest. People in those circumstances are the ones to whom Jesus calls out to, and he says, believe in God, believe in me also. John 14:1. These are the people to whom the apostle says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9-10. And I want you to not miss that these are actions that you take. Despite all the theology, Jesus says, you do this thing. You come and submit to me. You come and bow down and make me your king. Like the elders of Israel who came to the end of their rope, and they came to David. They were the ones who went. They were the ones who heard the promises. Oh, yeah, that preacher, that Samuel guy told us about this one who would save us. Let's go to him. Let's submit to him. Let's go and say, we're your people. Please be our shepherd. Like them, you too must come to the end of yourself. And finally, after so much bloodshed, so much sorrow, so much grief, finally, make him your king. Because you can't do life without him. History shows, we just went through and talked about it. You can't do life without him. Nobody can do anything without him. You don't have what it takes. Israel came to their senses and they said, everything we've tried besides David has been foolishness. It's led us to war. It's led us to disaster. It hasn't changed a thing. Everything outside of King Jesus is also utter foolishness. People who live apart from him eventually learn, whether they admit it or not, the Bible says eventually they learn that it is irrational, it is senseless to live outside of Jesus. When you live apart from the King of Kings, the perfect King, the wise shepherd, the powerful King, you will live eventually a fearful life. You will be miserable. As the Catechism says, you will be irritated, you will fail, you will die, and you will go to hell because you refused to make Jesus your king. You refused the one ruler that God told you said, "This is my guy. Choose him." Oh, that's so weird to say those words as a Reformed guy, right? But that's what the Lord says. Make Jesus your king. There is no one outside of King Jesus, and Jesus Christ is that one who is the only one who is powerful enough, who is good enough, and who is wise enough to actually and successfully save you from yourself. And that's why I want you to consider yet again how real and how very pressing the subject of Jesus is. Think about the big scheme of things where you realize, you know, after a couple of generations, no one's going to know my name. My great-great-grandkids will have to look me up on the internet to figure out what I did and who I was. Think about your life, your parents' life, your children's life, your nation that's waning away before your eyes. Think about when your body dies, your soul will live on. Where will it be? Because that's what counts. That's what matters. Will you be in the kingdom of heaven where faith today has secured your citizenship forever? Will you be there in that kingdom that God says, come? Or will you be following a king who has no power to save? This is the question that David's reign will put before our eyes almost every week. Will you look to God, the only King of Kings, in the person of Jesus Christ, and be saved? Will you pray as Jesus taught us to pray, not to man but to the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Will you go to Jesus and be saved? That's the question, David's kingdom. Or will you look to men, even some good men? Will you look to even those who are friends of God, who are raised up by God's own hand? Will you look to them for your salvation, yet just find them to be just men? In verse 3, it says this, and we close here. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Christ bids you to come to him so that you can enter a covenant of grace. Covenant where you no longer have to labor and work. Otherwise, you remain under this covenant of works that we've learned so much about, and your righteousness depends on you. And yeah, you can pay the price for your sin. You can do that. Like I've said so many times, you can pay for your own sin. You don't have to take Jesus on the cross. You can pay your own sin. The problem is, you don't have the power to raise yourself up after payment. You will always be paying for your sin. Come to this covenant of grace. It's a gift. There in his kingdom, you will find rest, true rest. You will find the security of knowing that you are submitted to the one king who can save, who has the power to save. Otherwise, like Saul, like Abner, like so many rebels, you'll find yourself someday coming to realize you made the wrong pledge of allegiance. Let's give thanks for the word of God today. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes and that you would jolt us out of complacency when we go along our lives living as good Christians in name only. Oh Father, I pray that you would help us to take seriously the things that are told to us in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would help us finally snap out of it, come to our senses and realize that the promises we have been hearing for so long through all our lives, as Israel heard of the promise of King David, I pray that we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, man, that's the one who can save me. I need him. I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room, that all of our children as well, would come to Jesus, bow themselves to him, that finding covenant with him would be saved. And Father, in that salvation, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in the gladness of knowing we are in a kingdom that is eternal. We are a household of brothers and sisters where we can find gladness. Father, where we find a shepherd who leads us in perfection and guides us beside streams of living water and causes us, as the psalmist, as David himself said, to lie down in green pastures and find rest. I pray, Father, this would be the end result of all of our studies, our strivings, our hearing about the Word of God, so that all of us on that day can say with King David, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all of the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let that be our prayer and our song, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.